Greetings, everyone. It looks like Wagoner, the feast site. Null's here, and several of you folks that are passing through, we're glad to have you with us. Otherwise, it would be quite a small crowd. Not everyone is back from the feast yet. We had an absolutely fabulous Feast of Tabernacles. It couldn't have been better. The love and the warmth that poured out of the brethren wherever we went to all four U.S. feast sites, was just indescribable. And it couldn't have been better to finish the feast at beautiful Squaw Valley when you think of how great thou art. If there's any place on the earth that is the crown jewel of all of nature, it's got to be Tahoe and that gorgeous, wonderful lake up there. Beautiful mountains with snow already on the tops. And yet we got there for just that brief period of time where the temperatures was in the 70s. It was bright and clear, not a cloud in the sky. And just as we left, the clouds began to come in and it went down to the 40s. So it was just beautiful for the feast. And now I understand there could be some snow, and it's snowing right now in Denver. So the fall was held off just long enough for the Feast of Tabernacles. We had an interesting experience last night. I was sitting there. My wife and I were about to board the little puddle jumpers, we call it, come over here from Dallas after our flight from Reno. And someone came up and grabbed my shoulder and said hello, and I looked around. It was Mr. Les McCullough. And Les and Marion were there, and they had just come back from Redding, California, where the United Church had 1,100 people in that feast site out in California. And we talked a good little bit. It was wonderful to see them again. And he said maybe he will contact me at some time and get together again. I've only seen him about 3 times in 20 years, so, you know, we go back a long way. Les and I used to go hunting way back in the 1960s, and when they first came to college, I think in about 1958, I've forgotten, Bronson might remember, 58 or 9, somewhere in there, when he came to college as a young married man. And we go back a long way. So I was able to catch up on some other people we haven't heard from a long time. It was really nice and a very cordial, very convivial meeting. I hated to see the feast come to a close because I, too, suffer from post-festival syndrome. And that is a feeling of letdown because you've been with God's people and you've been on this schedule and you've been flying here and there, and there's so many things to do and so many wonderful things that go on, and going to dinner with beloved brethren and friends and so on. And then you come home and all of a sudden you're back into a routine. And it's easy to let that get you down. Well, we won't let that happen because we will keep our priorities straight. I talked a little about that at the feast. What are our daily concerns? We are products of this world. We are molded by the factory that made us and produced us. And we are human, fleshly beings who are unfortunately beset upon with everything that we come back to see, that one-eyed monster of filth and prurience that pours out its never-ending garbage into our living rooms called television, and then the people out here in society, our cares and concerns, that mailbox that is chock full, as Bronson said, and ours too, that here has everything from bills to junk mail. You get back into your routine. Questions to ask ourselves: what really plagues our minds much of the time as we get back into our daily routines? What worries us? What bothers us? What concerns us? And what do you yearn for to make your life better? What are our priorities? What are those things we place first? If you will turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, we have really seen that Jesus Christ had a great deal to say about Pharisaicalism, about the Pharisees and religious posturers. They were continually plotting his death. Outwardly, they appeared, as he said, as whitened sepulchers. They appeared very holy and beautiful and righteous. They went around in the posture that they were holy and righteous. But inwardly, they were seething. They were seething with hatred and contempt. They were jealous of Christ and the attention that he received. Instead of rejoicing when he would be able to heal someone and putting their arms around a man who had been blind or a deaf and dumb young man or someone who had never heard a word in his life and rejoicing with them, the Pharisees instead tried to not only kill Christ but even persecute the man that had been healed. And the absolute epitome of that is how we read that they plotted to murder Lazarus after Christ had raised him from the dead. That is the most incredible thing for me. That's why for my many decades in the Church of God, I have talked about how some of the religious people of the world are the most dangerous, and we've seen that in Northern Ireland, and we've seen that in places like Iran, haven't we, with Islam, and we've seen that in the suicide bombers in the streets of Jerusalem. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, chapter 12, verse 1, and that word corn, by the way, should read wheat, because the corn was never discovered until the Indians of the Western Hemisphere had actually begun to experiment with it. It was really a Western development and eventually spread over to that part of the world, but it was the ears of grain. The disciples were hungered, and they began to pluck the ears of wheat, as it should read. You know how you've taken a big stem of wheat and you rub it in your hands and get the chaff off of it as a boy? I've done that, and you eat it. You know it'll turn to almost like chewing gum? You can chew raw wheat, and you chew it, and chew it, and chew it, and you never get it to the point to where you want to swallow it. But it is very nutritious. So they were chewing this wheat, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." They'd walked, and they were hungry. But he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests." That was hallowed bread. It was blessed. It was baked. It was put out there hot and fresh, and it was blessed, and it was to be a showbread as an offering to God, and they weren't to touch it. So this religious technicality existed, and God is the one who handed it down. It was not an invention of the Pharisees. God told Moses to do this. But because David was hungry, it was an emergency. They ate the showbread. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, quote unquote. That is, they worked. What did they do? Well, if you've ever butchered an animal, if you've ever had to not only kill the animal, but to drag it up on some kind of a scaffold with a pulley and actually eviscerate it, and then to pull the hide off of it, and then to butcher it, and then to take those big chunks of meat and put them in a big cauldron and cook them, and then take that meat hook and pull them out of there and divide it all up into nice cuts and to sit down and to have a meal. The Levites, you know, could take that choice part and actually eat of the offering. But they had to wash and they had to cleanse the area after them. They had to sprinkle the blood on holy days upon the altar and so on. It was work. And a man can work up a pretty good bit of perspiration trying to butcher an animal or two or three or more. Haven't you read that they profane the Sabbath days and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, this is a beautiful verse of God's word. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. As I said several places at the feast, you know, you can get in your automobile, and it's still true here right now on this Sabbath day, and you can drive a certain number of miles, in our case, probably right to downtown Tyler. And there are maybe two or three of these different groups meeting with different names and different initials, and like the UCG and the PCB, and as I've said, all these other churches, and they are divided. And unfortunately, and I just heard this before the Festival of Tabernacles, at least one group that I know of has now decided that they need to speak the name of God only in Hebrew, but they can't really know exactly how to pronounce the ancient Hebrew that God taught Adam and the patriarchs, but they've decided to go into what is called sacred names, and we should always use those sacred names. There are people who are trying to get more righteous, closer to God, more perfect, reach perfection. Perfection is the hypersuperlative, but they're trying to become perfect, and they feel that we are imperfect if we use the English language or if we even speak in the Greek language. And I hasten to tell you that, believe it or not, I don't know if they've ever thought of this. They probably have, and they probably have an excuse for it, but if so, I've never read it. The New Testament of your Bible was inspired to be written in the Greek language. And, believe it or not, the Old Testament from which Christ himself quoted was the Septuagint, and the Septuagint was written by the 70 scholars in Alexandria, and is the Old Testament in Greek. Jesus spoke Greek as well as Aramaic, which is a Hebrew dialect that developed after the Jews returned from Babylon. And in the word Greek, I don't know how to pronounce the Greek exactly, but even if you see in the Annunciation and how it was said to Joseph and Mary that they were to bring forth a child and should call his name Jesus, Iosius, or however it was that they pronounced that in Greek. It didn't. It's the equivalent. It's the exact synonym in the Hebrew. Joshua and Jesus are equivalents, but they're no more different than, say, Jesus and Jesus, which is Latin or Spanish and English. They're the equivalent in a different language. But think of that, that the whole New Testament was authorized by God to be written in Greek. So everywhere you read about God, the Father, the word Father is in the Greek language. The word God is Theos or Theus, and also Iosius or Iosius, how they pronounce the name Jesus in Greek, and in Latin, Jesus, and of course in Spanish the same, and in English, Jesus. Some of those people will not even pray and say, Our Father, and they will not say, In Jesus' name. To get more perfect, to get closer to exactly that right ritualistic concept to where God will somehow bless them more than He's blessing people who don't do that. That's the concept. Striving to be perfect. The Pharisees did it through rigorous rituals. They did it through abstemiousness and trying to get everything just right. Holy time, holy places. I've preached on that before. Now here they are condemning someone for a little thing. You know, I feel a little badly. I will take that up at some point in time and ask the ministerial council what they feel about it. But I have received letters and I've had comments, so I mention it up there at the festival at Lake Tahoe, that some people who are critics of the CGI call the last great day the Indianapolis 500 day, because they say that a lot of people, we have a meeting from 11 o'clock till about 12:30 or 1 o'clock, and then people get out there and they hit that road and they drive for about 7 hours on God's annual holy day. So I urge people, don't do that, and enjoy the lake and relax and, you know, go to lunch and have some leisure time and think about this as God's annual holy day. Maybe we should consider, we can ask the others about that, see what they think, of having two services on the holy days like we used to, and having one at maybe 2:30 or 3 p.m. in the afternoon, and to really rejoice. We do have one on the first annual holy day. Maybe that is something we could take up and discuss. But there again, it's not a matter of ritualistic trying to get everything just right, but it's a matter of going, you know, away from the cliff and not doing something which is patently wrong. I would worry myself about driving 7 or 8 hours on an annual holy day if I could avoid it. Now, as a minister, I know that oftentimes we have had to travel. I remember when it was a little easier traveling, because believe it or not, even though flying a sophisticated jet aircraft is not as easy as it might sound, nevertheless, it's a lot easier than driving a car, and a lot faster. And I was talking to Les about how in past years I had had to speak 11 times at 8 sites in 8 days. And of course that meant for 3 of those days I had to speak twice, like at St. Petersburg and then at Hampton. I'd speak there in the morning and jump in the Falcon jet and run up to Hampton, Virginia, and get out there and speak again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then get up at 5 o'clock and go out and pre-flight the airplane, jump in the airplane and go and speak at 10 o'clock the next morning, and then fly that afternoon to another fee site, maybe up to the Pocono or someplace, and speak to thousands of people that afternoon. And the speaking part is the working part. It wasn't the traveling. So in one way, you know, the work day for all of God's ministers is the Sabbath day and the annual holy days. They have to prepare, and they've got to get up and pour out a lot of energy. And sometimes I think all of us are that way, my shirt, my jacket are absolutely drenched when I'm through with about an hour's sermon, especially if it's hot and humid as it used to be in some of those big tabernacles. So we need to understand these things that Jesus Christ himself, quoting from the Old Testament, says, this is from Hosea 6:6, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, he's not talking only here, you know, by analogy. I mean, he is talking about the blood sacrifices of the Leviticus priesthood. But there are other little sacrifices that people get into. To tell you a little story about that, of how utterly correct some people had to become in past years, it was brought out that God said that the Israelites should not mix fabrics. Well, if you look at the reason for that, it had to do with cheating a consumer. And the best fabrics were either 100% wool or 100% linen or 100% cotton or whatever. Mostly it was wool in those days, and different types of the, you know, like Angora wool. And they weren't to take some other kind of fabric and mix it with the wool to then make the wool where it would tear and it wouldn't last as long. You know, wool is probably the only fabric that I know of that when it gets wet, it will still keep you warm. Hunters know that. You can wear wool socks and wool pants so they can be soaking wet and they will still keep body heat. And because it is from an animal and each hair is hollow and it has an insulation factor built into it, it is a wonderful fabric. And to this day, men's suits or women's suits and skirts that are 100% wool are the most expensive, aren't they? And it comes directly from the animal. So it was a principle of protecting the consumer. We had a young man in college that decided that the rubber bands around the tops of his socks was mixing some kind of an artificial thing in with that cotton, and so he took scissors and he cut the tops off of all of his socks and walked around with his socks hanging down over his ankles, all baggy, because he wanted to be really right before God. Now that's carrying it just a bit too far, isn't it? And you know, Jesus Christ said that that which enters into the mouth, we might get to that scripture a little later on, is not that which defiles a man, but what comes out of the heart. And I know that we all eat, as they used to say in the old times, our peck of dirt during our lifetimes. Not on purpose, you don't go out and grab a handful of dirt. But you know that eating in restaurants, if you would go first and you'd say every time you went to a restaurant, waiter, could I please go and inspect the kitchen? You'd come back out of there and say, come on, honey, we're going somewhere else. I mean, I think you would. Most of the time, you go back and look at the stuff on the floor and the way they're slapping food around in there. Maybe a big old fat cockroach scurries away into the corner. I don't want to make you sick. It's okay to go to restaurants. But, you know, you are going to eat your peck of dirt in your lifetime. We went to a drive-in over at Eagle Rock one time with my sister and brother-in-law, and we ordered hamburgers, and I took a big bite out of mine, and she decided she wanted to put something on hers. She opened it up, and there was a huge moth about that big, wings spread, all covered with mayonnaise, looking like it was going to take flight. And her first bite would have been right into that big old moth. You know, today what would happen? She'd have sued the place. Then she just complained to the waitress, you know, how in the world did that get in there? The moth had to fly. Somebody had to have seen that. How in the world do you put a big old moth on there and cover it up? But anyway, you have to realize that these principles are very, very important principles, and they are principles of Almighty God. And people that have gone to such great lengths with regard to looking up every little thing that is an ingredient in something, and say, oh, I can't eat that, you know, and throwing the bread down, throwing the crackers down, getting all over the waitress because she is going to serve them something when she has nothing to do with it. And she is not the one that decides what they're going to put on the menu. If you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. Now, he departed from there and he went into their synagogue. And this is a further lesson in this kind of thing of how the Pharisees did everything through rituals and strove to be absolutely perfect so they could appear that way to men. Our greatest concerns, oftentimes, and we need to get over this, is what do men think of us? That absolutely can so plague your mind and your heart and so just tear you apart inside. This thing of reputation. What are they saying? What do they think? What are they saying about me now? What are they planning on doing? What's going on? Uh-oh. Who's saying something bad about me to somebody else? But think of that as we go along, because Jesus Christ of Nazareth had everything bad and evil said about him you can imagine. He went on, he said, he went into their synagogue, and here was a man that had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days that they might accuse him? Deal with that attitude, brethren. Unbelievable, isn't it? No joy. I would be so joyful, I really believe, if no matter who it was of any of these other organizations and any of the lay membership of those organizations, be it male or female, would be given the gifts of healing that could alleviate blindness and cripples in wheelchairs and suffering of all kinds, like the lady that was in the hospital and is now being able to come home. And to be able to just miraculously cause all this pain and suffering to disappear. And you would think, wouldn't you, in your heart and mind, that you would rejoice? And if you had aches and pains or loved ones that had afflictions, that you would want to get them there as quick as you possibly could and humbly say, could you please be used, you know, of God as an instrument to heal my loved one? But here are the Pharisees. They knew, the scriptures show, they knew that he could heal. They knew he had that power. And so they're saying, but is it lawful to heal somebody on the Sabbath day? What kind of work is involved from divine fiat, from God the Father, who answers the prayer of his own beloved Son, to heal? You know, this is not, there's no way that we human beings can understand how the power of God does that. How does the power of God take withered flesh and distorted tendons and sinew and bone and just suddenly make it whole in front of your eyes? But does that cause God to perspire? I mean, is it work? Is it like digging a ditch? Or is it like cranking a tractor? I mean, what in the world was in the minds of these people? They wanted to trick him, and it says that they might accuse him. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? And also he drew the analogy of an ox that would fall into a ditch. And of course, an oxen in a ditch requires an awful lot more work than a sheep in a ditch, doesn't it, to get that oxen out of there. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. I recently got a letter from a man that was very upset because he understood that some of the ministry of the CGI would perform a wedding on the Sabbath day. But a wedding is a sanctification of God, of the state of holy matrimony. It takes maybe 20 minutes of a minister to stand there with a couple of people who want to be married, and oftentimes people, because they don't know a lot of people, they don't have a lot of friends in this particular area, maybe they're even from someplace else, and they have asked if one of us could marry them on a Sabbath afternoon. And also this man took great exception, believe it or not, with baptisms on the Sabbath. There is no work involved. When people travel 100, 200, 300 miles sometimes to come, and they can come to sit in services, and instead of coming in the middle of the week when they've got to work like everybody else, they come on the Sabbath and say, could you baptize me? Or they come to the feast as they did. And it's a wonderful time to baptize because you have God's people there. You have God's people surrounding you and watching the baptism and being there when hands are laid on. And it's hard to understand why that would be wrong, or why someone would say it's wrong to perform a wedding. Would it be wrong then to perform a funeral? Not so far as I'm concerned. If someone asked me, and that was the day that the relatives had set it up, and they wanted me to preach from God's word, even to the unbeliever, on the Sabbath day, it's like people get the idea that the only thing you can do on a Sabbath day is go to church and then just sit and wait for the day to end, and then roar out to a restaurant and have a lot of fun. But you don't dare rejoice in the Sabbath day. You don't dare have a wedding or do any of these other things, even baptize on the Sabbath day. He said to the man, after he mentioned this, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. He said, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like the others. Now get this. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. So, brethren, don't be perplexed. Don't be too mystified about the attitudes of some people who have left the body of God's flock and are vicious and are angry and would like to destroy it. I know it's hard to understand. It is for me. It's very hard for me to understand that kind of an attitude, but here it is in the Word of God over and over and over again. Jesus gives us examples just like that. They went out and held a council, how they could do it, how they could trap him, how they could trick him, just how they would do it, where they would do it, who would be the man to be the mouthpiece, who would be the man to try to trap him in his words. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And that made the Pharisees furious. Jesus was doing God's work, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, and they hated him because of it, because that was their power base. And it was the people that they feared. It says that in other places. They feared the people because the people were the ones who perpetuated them in office. So they had to cater to the people. And someone who came along and began to actually draw the people after him, as Christ did. And they were so eager to hear his words, and of course so eager to get up there and ask him to heal one of their loved ones, it made the Pharisees furious. He withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed, and he charged them that they should not make him known. And you know, there's something in the fact that you read of the Feast of Tabernacles just before that winter, which then came around to the spring of the time when Christ was to be murdered and to be dead and buried and resurrected. His brothers, Joseph, James, and Judas, said, well, why don't you go up to the feast and display yourself openly? And he said, no, you go ahead. I'm not going to go down there. And it said, because his brethren believed him not. They didn't believe in him. He said, you go to the feast. I'm not going yet up to this feast. But after they left, he went up privately, secretly. Much of his ministry, even though the people here, multitudes, followed him, he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then it shows, behold my servant, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the nations. He shall not strive nor cry, that is, make a ruckus, bring attention to himself, argue, battle these other religious organizations. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. What a different concept from most Protestants who seem to think he went out and preached just walking down the streets and trying to heal everybody he could. A bruised reed shall he not break. He didn't pick up sleeping dogs by the ears, did he? He didn't meddle in things. If there was a bruised reed, he didn't say, well, I'll break that off, it's no good anymore. He just let it alone. If there was smoke somewhere, he didn't go and try to stamp all over it. The smoking flax shall he not quench. He didn't intrude into situations that were not absolutely a part of his calling, of his commission, of his work that he was doing. Till he send forth judgment unto victory. So he went up to the feast secretly, and he was there. And the feast was in progress. And eventually, it said, on the last great day. Now remember what the last great day means. It pictures the 100-year period after the great millennial reign of Christ, and a millennium is depicted in part by the Feast of Tabernacles. It looks forward to the kingdom of God, as well as acknowledging that we are trying to enter into our permanent home because we're living in a temporary tabernacle. So the last great day depicts a great offering and opportunity for salvation for perhaps, I don't know, maybe 8, 10, 12 billion human beings. Who knows how many will be in the resurrection at that time, that have lived and died through all of that period of time and are going to have at last an opportunity. The rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. So what is the greatest time for salvation for all the nations of the earth? It's in the last great day. And Jesus stood up publicly now, not during the feast, but after the feast on the last great day, and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and let him drink of this living water. He said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. And he talked about forgiveness. And here he was making a general plea for people to repent and receive salvation, and opening it up, as it were, to the masses on the last great day. And I think that that may have significance. I don't know if you've ever thought of that or not. But it was the last great day when Christ now emerged publicly. Here he is. He is the Christ. And he is saying to them, whomsoever will may come. And he's inviting people to repent and to receive salvation. They brought him one that was possessed with a devil, a demon, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Verse 22. And they were all amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now that was the worst, most rotten accusation they could hurl at him, and he showed that that was very likely the unpardonable sin. Jesus knew their thoughts. God's Holy Spirit in him read their body language, read their facial expressions, read what was in their eyes, but also there was more than that. He actually read their minds and their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Listen, brethren. Listen, everyone. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, as it should read, by whom do your children cast them out? Acknowledging that from time to time, apparently because of the faith of the people, that a Pharisaical leader was actually able to cast out a demon. That seems to be what it's saying here. Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God, the power of the kingdom of God, is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Apply that to every circumstance you know of among all of the people who once were united and together in God's church. He that is not with Christ is against Christ, and he that gathers not with Christ scatters abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Is that a beautiful statement or not? You ought to read Vance Stinson's very nice article on the subject of the unpardonable sin. If you ever have any doubts, you ever worry about that, read that article, because it goes right through the Bible and shows you exactly what it is and what it is not. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. You cannot call the work of God the work of Satan the devil and ever enter into the kingdom of God. That's just absolutely it. And when one repents of sin and begs God to forgive him of sin, he will be forgiven. The unpardonable sin is also the sin for which no man ever asks pardon and doesn't want pardon, but justifies himself in that sin and adamantly clings to that position and goes right on into a lake of fire because he will not repent. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Listen to that. Have we ever done that? If we've used his name in vain, we have. We've done that in many different ways, without maybe even intending to, not directly attacking or speaking against Christ, but by our actions, every one of us, in one way or another, are blood guilty with regard to being the murderers of our Savior, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age nor in the age to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. By their fruits you shall know them, Christ said. You will know what is the effect of what they are doing. And you know, I look at the fruit of this work, and the fruit is good. I looked at the telecast for the last several weeks, and I did a little quick figuring on my calculator, and I came up with a number of hundreds of brand new calls that we have every week, and somewhere close to around 19,000 in a given year. And that's not what it should be, but it is absolutely wonderful when you stop to think 19,000 is a big group of people, and for the first time in their lives, they are receiving at least, say, two booklets and one tape as an average offering or something like that, a couple of booklets or one booklet and a tape, and they're reading and they're hearing and they're learning God's Word. 19,000 average. It could be more, a little less than that every single year. Now, that's not the total number of calls. That's just the new people who call. As I was telling the people up there at Tahoe, that in one given week, about double the number of people who were in that auditorium, brand new, never before, have never been on our mailing list before, will pick up the phone and call into our switchboards here and get the truth of God and get booklets and tapes. About double the number that were sitting there in that auditorium. And that makes me look to the fruit and to praise God and be so thankful to Him that God's work is going on. I was told, incidentally, that the United Church is talking about getting ready to do something on television. They do have a magazine. It's a beautiful magazine. I saw one issue way back that looked like it was basically advocating something to do with marriage. And as I mentioned the last night, I think you could go down to the average bookstore and see some pretty good magazines and books on marriage, and it didn't say anything at all about the tribulation or the day of the Lord, or it didn't give a witness or a warning message. But the last one I saw, and they call it the good news, because apparently Worldwide let go of that title, or maybe there's just no problem with having the same kind of a title, I have no idea. But they called it the Good News, and we used to have the Good News magazine, and I was the editor of that thing, and Brian Knowles was the managing editor, and we put that out to the church for many, many years. And they have a full-color, slick magazine, and the last issue I saw, I could not see one error, one flaw in any article, and it did preach the gospel. So in that, we can rejoice. There's no reason to worry about that. But they have about, I think he told me, 90,000 on their mailing list, and at least the one thing they are doing is, I forget which publications, but they are advertising in one or two publications, but they have no radio or no television outreach program as yet. But they're talking about maybe at some time they will. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, and this calls to mind the 23rd chapter of Matthew, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. These were, according to our Savior, evil people. But, brethren, they were the religious leaders, and their congregations looked up to them in awe. They went around acting holy. Oh, just now, let's take a moment to talk to the Lord. And when you say the word Lord, you've got to put a little quaver in your voice and sound sad. And be very careful in the way you say, Jesus. It's out there, isn't it? Everywhere on television they do that. It makes me absolutely sick to my stomach. And a lot of it, I'm sorry, but I watch that, and the absolute, it just drips with insincerity, with sort of posturing. And the Pharisees, they walked around in their regalia and their robes and their big phylacteries and the deeds hanging on them that they'd done, like a general with his ribbons and fruit salad and all of that on his hat, and to get the attention of men. And they wanted the palm and the approval of men. And Christ said, if men be for you, you know, that's bad. When men speak evil of you, that's good. And fear God, not man, because after man has done all he can to you, then he can do nothing more. But God is the one in whom we should be of awe. He said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart, verse 34, you generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, isn't that interesting? How often have we talked and preached and written about idle words and about things that God hates? They shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Extremely important. What are our priorities? Let's go to Psalm 118 and verse 1. Read just a few verses of this. There are so many great psalms with regard to this. Of course, David was clearly focused. He said that God's law was his meditation all the day. And he said, your law is like a lamp unto my feet. And David just meditated on how great God's creation was. He continually mentioned the animals and God's great creation, the universe, the solar system. In the 118th Psalm, O give thanks unto the Eternal, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Eternal say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Eternal in distress. The Lord answered me, set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? One of the greatest fears that we deal with in our lives is, what do other people think of me? Isn't it? What are they saying about me? Old ratchet jaw out there doing it. Oh, I wonder what he's doing today. I wonder how many people are calling. Who's talking? Who's saying this and that? They're stabbing me. Well, if you don't know about it, what difference does it make? As I was a little kid, I used to say in the sixth grade, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never harm me. I wish I could get that back into my skull today. You know, we used to say that. It's not to care. You can call me any name you want to, but I'm going to be fine. I'm going to go home to mommy, and she's going to have dinner ready, and I'll come back and be in school tomorrow. I don't care if you, you know, Teddy, Teddy's, whatever, Teddy's head, Teddy's name is Bird Legs, whatever. They would do that to me because I was called Armstrong, so they called me Bird Legs when I'm going up through school, you know, or Week, Leg Week. Yeah, my brother and I were called Dickie Leg Week and Teddy Leg Week. And but kids are vicious, aren't they? But we learn that. We should learn that early on, that words don't mean anything floating out around there. And if people get turned off at you, look, as long as you are on your knees where you go to pray, and you know that your relationship with God Almighty and Jesus Christ the Son is a warm, loving, forgiven relationship, and you know to the depth of your viscera that you have repented of every sin, and you want God's kingdom, and you want His love and His forgiveness and His mercy, then you need to think of these scriptures that tell you you have that, and it's going to be all right in the long term. The short term, I will not fear what man can do unto me. Notice it goes on to say, the eternal taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It is better to trust in the eternal than to put confidence in man. The Pharisees had all their confidence in the people. What made them so twisted and perverted was because they were after numbers. And they feared the loss of numbers, support. And therefore, because their fear was toward the people who supported them, they perverted justice and judgment. They became completely perverted toward God's laws. And as Christ said, inwardly they looked like dead men's bones in a garbage heap, though outwardly they looked like a white sepulcher. But they were stinking and rotten and evil inside, but they had this religious exterior. It is better to put trust in the eternal than to put confidence in princes. In 2 Timothy 1:7, I won't turn to that, but it says that God has given us the spirit, not of fear, but of peace and of a sound mind. He has not given us the spirit of fear. Look at Hebrews 13 and 5 to 9. Hebrews 13. Let your conduct, as it should read, be without covetousness. And oh, how much that is a temptation in today's society of violently fluctuating stock markets and a global economy and a global marketing system where someone in Hong Kong decides to get scared and all of a sudden the Asian markets go crazy and then eventually Wall Street goes crazy and everybody is, the media decided that they would have a big media event about a week and a half ago and talk about, boy, here we are, 10 years ago, the stock market crashed. Do you think that could happen again? And the media hyped it and hyped it for about 3 days. Sure enough, the stock market began just going crazy because the media decided to get everybody all jittery. So people just, it's incredible when you really hear these people in the stock market, and we get it every day, on CNN, I think it's called Your Money, as I recall, or Money Line, or whatever it is. And they're always interviewing these people that are investors in the stock market. And it's all a matter of guesswork and hearsay and rumor. It's unbelievable. It has nothing to do with how many carrots are in the ground, how many loads of hay are going down the road toward the cattle barn. It has nothing to do with how many gallons are in the tractor plowing the field. It has nothing to do with what is there, who's at work, and who isn't. It only has to do with speculation about which way it's going to go. And it's kind of like people get all nervous and excited and upset. Let your conduct be without covetousness. And that can be a very great problem of trying to have the things in this world that we think we want. And be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Isn't that wonderful? Not how many men or women have I got on my side, not how much support have I lined up, but the Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And here was a man that ultimately had to face being thrown into the arena, probably during Caesar Nero's day, and maybe ripped asunder by wild animals. I don't know that that's corroborated in history, but I think it is strongly supposed to be the fact, and many of the biblical scholars seem to believe that Paul may well have made his final testimony before Nero and have been thrown into the lions. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end, the outcome, the object of their conduct, not conversation. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And listen to this message to God's church. And be not carried about with diverse, different, weird, strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. I understand that Bronson delivered a sermon that I heard was an excellent one down at Panama City Beach on the subject of God's grace. Is that correct? And he says here, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. And look what they were looking at, meats and little picky things involving the diet and so on. Grace, not with meats, which have not profited to them that have occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We don't want to put our roots down in this world, in the now, the here and now, but in God's kingdom which is to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That's why I so love that song that Bronson sang. I'm back there trying to harmonize with him. How great thou art. You know, these are worship services, and aren't they wonderful? And isn't the song service such a great part of the worship service? In recent years, I don't know why, but the song services have come to mean so much more to me, and I have to confess that for a couple of decades, you know, we go, certain songs would move me, sure, but mostly we just do it by routine, and we're just singing the song, and then pretty soon it's the announcements and then the sermonette. But the song service itself had never meant quite as much to me as it has in recent years. And it is a way that we audibly can pour out through some of the beautiful poetry, and oftentimes even the Psalms themselves that have been inspired by God's Holy Spirit, to sacrifice our praise, our love, back to God the Father who loves us. And we show him our love by pouring out in our voices those words of praise. We offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips. God likes that. God loves that. God wants to hear that. Don't deprive your elder brother and your Savior Jesus Christ in heaven above. I don't want us to become Pentecostal, quote unquote. But you know, the churches of God that I've been familiar with, the Radio Church, Worldwide Church, and the CGI, have tended to be the other way. We tend to be too far conservative in the sense that I know that I've achieved a little bit of a breakthrough in the last year or two, where I'm a little freer to say, God bless you, when I talk to someone, and use God's name, and not in vain, but in blessing and in praise. And I know that in previous years we didn't do that, and I think that maybe we ought to think about that and pray about that. We have tended to have almost like two lives. We've got a private life of prayer, and then we have the life among ourselves, and we don't make the two of them mesh together to where in song, as well as in our visiting and in our fellowship, that we actually have a fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And what is his name? It is Elohim, it is El, it is El Shaddai, it is Yahweh or Jah or Jehovah, it is Yahweh Rophika, God our healer, it is Jehovah Nissi, God our banner and our shield and our flag, it is God our Redeemer, it is Jesus Christ. If someone prays in Spanish and says, Nuestro Padre, en los cielos, Jesucristo su lado derecho, favor de evitar mis pecados. If someone is saying, Father, and Jesus at his right hand, please forgive my sins, and is speaking in Spanish, does God hear that? Does God bless that? If he says, Gott und der Lieber, however he would say it, Lieber is heaven and Gott in German, and he is praying in German, does God hear that? If he says it in Chinese or Vietnamese, does God hear that? Of course. Wouldn't you just go crazy if you thought it was your commission, go ye into all the world and preach that they better pronounce my name in Hebrew. Go ye into all the world and preach that the postponements are not authorized. Go into all the world and preach the calendar. Isn't that unbelievable? It says, preach the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Are there going to be people in the kingdom of God who will never even have known about the Sabbath? You don't want to... I see one man nodding. Bronson knows for sure. I think you all do. I won't turn to it, but just read again for refreshing your memory the 6th and 7th chapters of the book of Revelation. It talks about 144,000 who are going to be converted by the heavenly signs, and a great, vast, innumerable, countless multitude of who knows how many millions of people all over the world who at the time of the day of the Lord, and that time when they see what appears to be the sun as descending down to this earth, as the world rolls around in a 24-hour period, it will come closer and closer, and they will finally see armies of white angelic beings and Christ on a white horse. No man can look on his face and live, but they're saying, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, and so on, from him that sitteth on the throne. But nevertheless, when Christ comes again, and when the great heavenly signs occur, and people see those phenomenal things, the sun looking black as sackcloth of ashes, and it's as black as midnight at noonday, and they've got to light lights and candles and so on to see by, people are going to fall to their knees and cry out in heartbroken repentance, save me, and repent of their sins, realize how horrible they have been, and call out to God, and God says he's going to forgive them. He will seal the 144,000 and a vast innumerable multitude before the great day of the Lord at the time of the heavenly signs. And again, I have asked, how many festivals of tabernacles did Abraham keep? How many before that time, the patriarchs of old, such as Enoch, observe? How many did Noah observe? What did Noah understand about the Day of Atonement, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Passover? Zero, zilch, nada, nothing. It was not until the time when God drew his nation out of Egypt that he revealed to them the annual seasonal program, the plan of the annual holy days. Now, we who have been given that great privilege of understanding it should rejoice and thank God for it, but those things are not what save us. Church going, festival going, tithing, they do not save us. What saves us is a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and the things that God says that we should do, and we'll come to that here quickly. Right here in this scripture, he says, going on a little bit, obey them that have the rule over you, verse 17, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your lives as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, Paul asked, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I can be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go back to the book of James, right ahead of us a little bit here. And James is a book that has a great deal to say about the tongue. He says, my beloved brethren, verse 19 of chapter 1, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of God comes upon, or worketh not the righteousness of the wrath of man, I'm sorry, worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls, your lives. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man that looks at himself in a mirror. He sees himself and goes his way and forgets what kind of a man he really is. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, very important scripture, and bridleth not his tongue, for pity's sake, yes, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is futile, vain, empty, useless. what good is it? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans, the fatherless, and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You know, we have letters from many, many people in prison. And we've gotten letters from men on death row, haven't we, Bronson? We get, I don't know, it seems to me like we have 3 to 5 almost every time we have our prayer meeting where we gather together and read all of these letters from people. We have 3 to 5 or so from people in prison. And some of them are trying to start Bible studies, and they're desperate for literature. And they want, some of them are not allowed tapes, some are, I think it depends on where they are. But all of them want literature. And many of them, and these are men who have committed all kinds of crimes, but in that environment, they have repented, they're calling out to God, and a lot of them desperately want visits. We must do it. Our ministry must do it. We cannot neglect these people, can we? Because Christ himself said, "In prison and you visited me not." And when did we see you naked or hungry or in prison? He said, "Well, if you did it not unto them, my brethren, you did it not unto me." So what is really important in God's word here? What is our focus? What is our main priority? I mean, groups can split off and talk about the calendar and the new moons and sacred names and meats and hairstyles and clothing lengths and all that type of thing all they want to. But the focus that we should be on is right this. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Let's go to Matthew 6:33. This is the crux of the matter, and Jesus said it very clearly. Read the entire 10th chapter of the book of Matthew in that regard about what the focus should be. The time will come when men will hate us and even want to put us to death. He talks, first of all, about material goods and things and taking no thought for your life, verse 25. And why do you consider raiment and all of that, verse 28? And he said, Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like a lily. Wherefore, verse 30, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things, the nations seek. That's the entire goal of every carnal-minded human being, is goods, material goods, money, wealth, success. But your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things, and with food and raiment let us be content, as God's word says. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not yours, because all of our righteousnesses, as it says, are as filthy rags, but his righteousness. And that can be imparted to us through faith. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us through faith. And God says that thing that is formed in thee, he will not abandon. And that little tender creature in Christ that is growing inside of us every day through personal prayer, through Bible study, through Sabbath services and song services and fellowship with one another, is just like a tiny little babe in the womb being fed from the umbilical of the mother and growing to be a perfect and a flawless little baby to the time of birth. And so it is that God wants us to be fed and to be nurtured and to come to the birth. Behold, I and the children that he hath given me. How can a nation be born all at once? Cried Isaiah. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The Apostle Paul was one who said, if God be for me, I will not fear what man can do unto me. So keep your eye on the goal. Do not lose focus. If certain concerns and worries, plagues and troubles come along and bother you, get you all interested and excited and worried and fearful about the future, just think once more about Jesus Christ dying on the stake and what he said as he died. And the example of Stephen, who repeated those words virtually, who said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. And remember, none of us have yet suffered unto blood, striving against sin.